2 weeks ago, we saw that marriage is an echo of the Trinity and an image of the gospel. Because for Christians, marriage is more than just a social contract. And last week, we faced the reality of the fall. Because we can't just talk about marriage in an ideal world because we don't live in an ideal world. We have to talk about marriage in this world. This week, we are broadening our scope to not just look at marriage, but to look at marriage in the context of the larger family. And so we're going to move from here, and we'll be talking about kids and family culture. And next Sunday, we're talking about special issues for married people and single people. So we're just trying to start at marriage where the Bible starts and just kind of move out to broaden and then pick up issues along the way as we walk through this series. We're digging into the first half of Genesis 2:24, which states this: "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." This command has often been called leaving and cleaving. Cleave means to hold to. So leaving mother and father, cleaving to a wife. So it seems simple enough, but when you think deeply about this issue, it stirs up some very significant questions. I want to list several of them, just general questions it makes us think about with this issue. Questions like this: how should we define wise boundaries in our families regarding people we're related to, but who are outside of the nuclear family? What exactly does it mean for a man or a woman to leave their father and mother? How can adult children be appropriately graceful, but also appropriately critical of their family history in order to leave and cleave in a healthy manner? In God's understanding of family responsibility, is it the job of children to bring emotional security to parents, or the job of parents to bring emotional security to children? Does family loyalty trump the lordship of Jesus? Does Jesus promote togetherness in family above all things? So I want to work through this issue of leaving and cleaving by asking three questions. So this sermon is designed around answering these three questions. And here they are. Number one, when does loyalty to God get in? When does loyalty to family get in the way of obedience to God? Number two, how can we honor our parents while still being appropriately critical of our family history for the purpose of healthy leaving and cleaving? Right? If you're a human being in here right now, you have parents. So married or not, this is significant for you. How do I honor my parents while still having a critical eye that asks the question, who is God calling me to be, even if that means it is not what my family expects? Right? And number three, what does this look like in marriage? And what are some of the unique challenges in our culture? So, I think this is helpful. The reality is, everyone leaves their parents. Some also cleave to a spouse. But everyone leaves, right? Except for in the cases of children, where they need to be with their parents, special needs children, situations like that. But in situations where kids are able to go on their own, kids leave. And which means all adult children need to understand, how do I build in a healthy manner, make my faith my own, become an individuated person under the lordship of Christ, apart from my family? So on to question one, when does loyalty to family get in the way of obedience to God? Really early in the Bible, we get a clear picture of how God views family loyalty. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it's on the screen, here's what we read. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." This is out of the clear blue. This is where we Christians get our doctrine of election and grace, that Abram has done nothing to earn anything, but God just shows up and says, Abram, time to do something. The way this is worded in both the Hebrew and the English is really significant. God does not just say to Abram, go from your country, as in move from one geographic location to another. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. This is more than a move. The Hebrew actually says, Abram, get yourself out. Get yourself out of your kindred and your father's house. God is saying, I am calling you to a deep separation from your family. And in ancient Near Eastern culture, this kind of separation at best was frowned upon, at worst despised, because ancient Near Eastern culture is a deeply groupthink culture. Your honor is your ability to carry out the name of your family, right? There is not the individualism we see in our culture. So we have to ask this question. Why would God put Abram, who becomes Abraham, and his family through this turmoil of such a painful separation? In fact, why would God even require this of him? So the first thing we need to do is read Genesis 12, 2, the next verse. Here's what it says. Read it on the screen with me. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. It is good to see from the very beginning, God always attaches great reward to great obedience. Always. So he doesn't say to Abram, get up, get out, period. Abram, get away from your father's house. I'm calling you to something new. I'm going to do something that's going to blow your mind if you'll obey me. And this is just like the ministry of Jesus, is it not? What does Jesus say to his disciples? Count the cost. Uses that parable. Who starts building something before they know if they have all the right supplies? He's saying to his disciples, before you call yourself a Christian, count the cost, because this will require all of you to follow me. But what does Jesus also say? You will live with me forever in paradise. Great obedience, great reward. However, we get a deeper picture of what's going on if we go to Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. It'll be on the screen for us to read together. This is toward the end when Joshua is about ready to die. The people have taken the land, and Joshua is encouraging him to stay faithful. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 3 in Joshua says this, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. Here's what Joshua is saying. He's saying to the Israelites, long ago, Abraham, his brother Nahor, and his dad Terah lived in a different place and they worshiped other gods. For Abraham to stay connected to his family means that Abraham has to honor the gods of his family. That's why God said to Abraham, get yourself out. Leave your brother. Leave your father. I'm taking you somewhere else. For Abraham to remain loyal to family, he would have had to respect and honor the gods of his family. And that's precisely why he had to go. This passage from the Old Testament and many others like them help us to understand and interpret some words of Jesus that, quite frankly, I think are often ignored. Matthew chapter 10, I want to read some teachings from Jesus that American culture does not like, generally speaking. But they are the words of our Savior, and they're in line with what we see in the life of Abraham, and they're valuable for the purpose of this sermon. So Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 22, and then 34 to 39. We'll read them back to back. So Matthew 10, 16 to 22, here's what you read. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then verses 34 to 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What this passage, these passages help us feel out is that the lordship of Jesus will split families. And in some cases, like what we see in the Muslim world still today, family members will deliver each other to death over their faith in Christ. That's still real today, just not here. Children putting their parents to death, parents putting their children to death for faith in Jesus. The second passage gives us a fundamental understanding of how we are to view family loyalty as Christians. He says, essentially, family members who submit to the lordship of Jesus and family members who don't will be set against each other. It's the phrase he uses. I have come to set against a father to son, son to father, mother to daughter, daughter to mother, mother-in-law to daughter-in-law. And what is so hard for us to hear about this in a culture that often makes family the hill we will die on in any case, is Jesus does not say to be sorry for those divisions. He says, persevere in them. He does not say to be sorry that your faith in Christ will split a family. He says, persevere in it. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Here's one of the implications. The lordship of Jesus is not a magical spell to get family happily ever after. The lordship of Jesus is not that. There is no family story in which the lordship of Jesus will not create conflict. And if a person ultimately chooses loyalty to family over obedience to Jesus, they are counting themselves out from eternal life in Christ. It's just clear as day in the Word. If you choose family over me, you're not worthy of me. It's a way of saying you're not my disciple. Now, to be clear, is family always at odds with the purposes of God? Thank heavens, no. No, it is not. God loves family. He created family. There's only 10 commandments. The first commandment attached with the promise is the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and your mother. Why is that a commandment? Because God has a deep desire that families would be healthy, that parents would lead their children well and children would honor their parents and there'd be beauty in the family. But the reality is that when God promises peace and joy, He promises that under the lordship of His Son. He promises unity under the lordship of his son. He does not promise that to every family. And if there's any confusion about this, just a very quick reading of the Bible and just glossing over most details, you will find again and again, a family that is all together under Christ is so rare. Even Timothy. Timothy's dad is not in the picture. It's his grandma's and his mom's faith that is noted, not his dad's. Abraham leads his family. Esau and Jacob have a falling out. Esau's not following God. Jacob is. Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. Moses leaves Egypt and leaves his adoptive family to be with the people of God. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, are consumed by the fire of the Lord because they're sleeping with women at the temple. Eli's sons are both killed for the same reason, by the Lord. David's older brothers hate him. Saul's son Jonathan leaves him. I mean, just go on and on and on. You don't find stories in the Bible of happily ever after in the family. You don't. You find unity in Christ and unity in the lordship of God. That's what you find. That's a hard pill for us to swallow. If family ever asks us as Christians, you can either choose to side with me or with Christ in his word, we are called to choose Christ. And every authentic believer will ultimately make that decision. I say ultimately because Christians still sin. I think there are Christians who really have received the new birth, but they remain loyal to family against what they sense God saying to them. But ultimately, they will repent and they will identify with Jesus if they really are believers. I think conversations like this are important in our age because there is nothing more common, and it's been common for a long time since the time of Christ, for believers to say, God, I will follow you and I will love you as long as dot, 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 whatever that is. And whatever it is what we really worship. God, I'll follow you as long as I can avoid suffering and be comfortable. God, I'll follow you as long as I'm not poor and can have security and money. God, I'll follow you as long as my family is always happily ever after. But that's not following Jesus. So Jesus explicitly tells us to prioritize love for him over loyalty to family. That's hard. That's why we need the Psalms. We need books of the Bible where people are honestly saying, it hurts so bad to obey you, but you're good. Lord, I see you, I sense you, I see you in the Word, I see you in my life, and I love you, but God, it hurts. A lot of the Psalms have that feel of someone who's wrestling. And we need that. Now, moving on to question two. The reason why we had question one is that it is hard for families to accept, whether your kids or whether your parents, to accept that at times God will call you to do something that pains your family. One of my dear friends, Kyle Ferguson from high school, he wanted nothing to do with Jesus most of his life. Kyle was a card-carrying pagan. He got into high school and everything just shifted. I mean, the Lord just grabbed his heart and radically changed him. And so he and his wife Kathy went off to India. They were here a while back sharing about their time in India. They're having all their kids there. The grandparents don't get to hang out with the grandkids, right? They're in a level of danger you're not in over here. There's opportunities they don't have over there. Why would you do that? Because obedience to God matters more than loyalty to family if you're a Christian. Right? We're not all called to that missionary life. But we are all called to say, God, what do you want from me goes here. Family, what do you expect from me here. Husband and wife's a different thing. You're one flesh. You do this together. Right? So husbands and wives aren't saying, no, 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 I don't care what you say. That's unbiblical. You care what they say. You work together. We talked about that last week. You can listen to that sermon if you want. I'm talking about your family in the context of your extended family. An extended family is anyone who is not spouse or children. That is the family God has called you to be one with. Everyone else, you love them, you honor them, you care for them. They are not family in the sense I'm using this morning. Now, question two. Let's move on. How can we honor our parents while still being appropriately critical of our family history for the purpose of healthy leaving and cleaving? First thing we need to say is, when we talk about honoring parents, it's important we understand the fifth commandment well. Okay? The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, it is not just for instructing children. It's for challenging parents. Because here's what God's design. This was God's design. Children should be required to honor their parents. Because parents should be following Jesus. So as children honor their parents, they learn what it means to be a Christ follower. I just want to say to you, parents of any stripe or color, parents of any age, parents, period, God's design is that you would create a culture in your home in which your children are expected to honor you. Precisely because as they honor you in your way of life, they are learning how to love God and others. In other words, honor your father and mother is not a blunt instrument for us dads to use against our kids. Hey, you're supposed to honor me. It's not that. It is something kids need to understand. It is also this. As parents, we have to ask ourselves this question. If my children honored me, would that bring them closer to or further from Christ as they see my way of life? If the answer is further from Christ, then God help those children. And if those parents never repent of their sin and receive forgiveness in Jesus, then God help those parents on Judgment Day. The expectation that parents honor, that kids honor parents, is that God is saying, I've designed it this way so that these kids will see an example worth following, which means that the commandment really puts more pressure on us as parents than it does on children. We live in a sinful world, though, and no parent has ever done anything right. Some parents certainly have done worse than others. In any event, every adult must learn how to be appropriately graceful and appropriately critical of their family history. Joshua 24, verses 14 to 15. I'll go back to Joshua and read something to help apply this, help us see it in the Word. It's on the screen, Joshua 24, 14 to 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. For Joshua to get up in front of them and say, think about your parents. Think about what your parents did beyond the river. Think about the gods they worshipped and the bad decisions they made. Oh, gosh, that sounds really rough. But Joshua is not saying, dishonor your parents. Here's what he's saying. Don't just accept the rhythms of life and traditions and values and priorities of your parents. Don't just accept them. There are traditions in your family that you may be called by God to break. There are ways of life and priorities and values that you may depart from as God calls. So Joshua is saying, love your parents, honor your parents, care for your parents, but have a critical eye. Look at the ways that they didn't follow the Lord and don't do that. Set your highest priority on serving the Lord, not on walking in the traditions of your parents. When I think about it as a dad, it's helpful to recognize my three boys, when they become men, Lord willing, they will never learn how to make their faith their own unless they learn from me. Connor, Blaine, Augie. Following Jesus is more important than pleasing mom and dad. Following Jesus is more important than pleasing mom and dad. I'm not going to say to you, because you're a McCoskey, that name means something, and make that name a big deal. That name doesn't mean anything. The name of Jesus means everything. Before you are a McCoskey, you are a Christian. Care less about this family tradition. Care more about Jesus. Honor your parents. Love your parents. Love Jesus more. Kids don't make their faith their own unless they get there. My job is to raise my boys so that one day they are fully committed to God's direction and no longer need me. That is a parenting goal. Raise your kids so they don't need you. There's still love. There's still honor. But the goal is raise them so that they could be completely cut from you and they will follow the Lord. Our children are given to us by God, and to God we give them back when they reach adulthood. You know, sometimes I think about my boys, and I'm just like, I can't imagine life without them. But heavens, when we had two kids and we were pregnant with Augie, there's moments where it's like, I can't imagine life with him. You know, I don't, oh my gosh. And they get here and there's this sense of like, they're mine. They're not mine. I first got married. I had no sense of what God was going to do. These children were given to me from the Lord. And one day it's my call to give them back. All children leave. Those who marry also cleave. But we cannot leave or cleave well unless we are appropriately graceful and appropriately critical of our family history. So my encouragement there is just this. Don't just soak in rhythms of life, traditions, values, or priorities from your parents. That takes us to question three. What does this look like in marriage? And what are some of the unique challenges in our culture? The first question is pretty easy. What does this look like? It looks like this. A husband and wife who are submitted to the lordship of Jesus and more concerned about what God says than what their families say. It looks like a husband and wife who honor their parents and extended families, but do not mindlessly accept the values, traditions, rhythms of life, and priorities of their families. It looks like a husband and wife or any single person who would do exactly what Abraham did if God called them to and part from family altogether. That's what that looks like. As for unique challenges in our culture, there are way more than I could deal with here. I'm just going to list three. Three common ones. Number one, lack of responsibility in marriage. God takes very seriously the importance of married couples and especially married men pouring their hearts into leading and providing for their families. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, there was a really interesting problem in the church. Here was the problem. There were lots of widows and there were limited resources and they were asking for resources from the church. So Paul helped Timothy. He created a system in order to identify which widows could receive financial assistance. They had to be beyond working years, and they had to be a true widow, which meant they didn't have any family to provide for them. So Paul would say, take pressure off the church. If your mom is a widow, serve her so the church doesn't have to. But if she's a true widow and there's no one there for her, let the church see to her needs. But there was another problem, is that there were young men in this church who were not committed to pouring their hearts into leading and providing for their families. And so additional pressure was being put on the church to provide. And so in response to this irresponsibility, persistent irresponsibility. 1 Timothy 5:8 is what Paul writes, and I'll just read it on the screen with you because it's one verse. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That is some strong language. Paul is saying to young men in Timothy's church, the church cannot see to the needs of those who truly need help, as well as those who are refusing to be responsible. And so I think leaving and cleaving sometimes break down in our culture because there's a lack of responsibility for a married couple to do this well. And to say, how are we going to be responsible to build our own traditions, our own values, our own priorities based on what God is calling us to? When I do premarital counseling, I always help people understand, as much as you want to avoid it, you are dragging baggage from your family of origin into this marriage. Always. The way you do conflict, the health of your family growing up, all these things play into your understanding of what it means to be married. You can deal with that baggage, but you got to deal with it. Right? That's one of the things that happens with leaving and cleaving, is a lack of responsibility in family. Second, here's a huge one in our culture: family idolatry. The witness of Scripture, and especially the wisdom literature, tells us this. Husbands and wives are supposed to find their emotional security in God and each other, not their children. Because as children grow up, parents are supposed to provide a sense of emotional security for their kids. But in our culture, it is very common for parents to disobey God by finding their deepest emotional security in their children. And when this happens, the children have to carry the weight of their parents' emotional dysfunction. And so here's what happens. Instead of a married couple drawing the strength to leave and cleave because they see the emotional stability of their parents, they struggle to leave and cleave because the parents are dysfunctionally drawing their emotional stability from their kids. You can't leave, you can't go, you can't be your own people because we're not stable in this marital relationship. And so it forces children to bear burdens that aren't theirs to bear. And it's because of a lack of obeying God that my deepest emotional security will come from God and my spouse, if you're married. When I think about loving my boys, this quote often comes to mind. And this is really important for you to hear if you've got kids under your roof. The most important thing a dad can do for his children is to love his wife. And likewise, the most important thing a mom can do for her children is to love her husband. The point is that if a marriage is healthy and emotionally secure, then children don't feel the pressure of carrying their parents' emotional dysfunction. They can leave, and if the Lord gives them a spouse, also cleave without bearing a burden that's not theirs to bear. I think as much as children are a blessing, in Scripture is so clear. King David did it. Man, King David made his children the thing, and it blew up his world. His oldest son, Absalom, killed one of his brothers, overtook the kingdom, and fought against his father, caused all these issues until finally someone had to kill him. And then David mourned and mourned and mourned, and his advisors went to David and said, David, you are the king. You're supposed to follow God. You're mourning after a man who caused a rebellion. He may be your son, but he caused a rebellion. Get out there and be king. And they were right. But this blew up in David's face because David's main thing was his kids. And so it says in the word, he never said anything to displease his children, which is a way of saying he didn't discipline them. And he built all of his security around how they would do. Right? This is hard stuff for us in our culture. But it's important, man. It's so important. Finally, thirdly, a third common issue is fear of man. In the Bible, the fear of God is contrasted with the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says this, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Sometimes we are more afraid of displeasing people than we are of disobeying God. And when we live that way, we walk into a trap. We need to love our families. We honor our parents. We seek to do right by all. But when family loyalty and family expectations collide with God's direction for our lives, we must reject fear of man and live in a healthy fear of God. Here's a helpful way to think of it, because this can be a really hard space to be in. Here's a healthy way to think of it. On the last day of judgment, you will not have to stand account for how you pleased or lived up to the expectations of your family. You will have to stand account for how you listened to God. That's a helpful way for me to think about that. All right, now we've looked at a lot, and we could just finish here because it's been instructional, but we can't because we need the gospel. So we're going to finish with the gospel this morning on the home stretch here. I think, especially in our culture, when we talk about God's design for family, I think it is very common for such conversations to be attached with two major feelings, either pride or regret. I think as we talk about God's design for family, it's easy to feel either pride or regret. First, pride, for when we feel more acceptable to God, because our family is relatively healthy compared to something else we would compare it to. Or regret, because we reflect on our life and sometimes think, I wish I could go back and do X, Y, or Z differently. So three things to say as we finish talking about leaving and cleaving family health. Number one, for anyone here who at times finds it easy to be self-assured or self-congratulatory, like me. No matter how closely you have tried to obey God, and no matter how successful you've been, your standing before God as a Christian is not based on your moral performance. And if it was, we would all be condemned to eternity in hell. Every one of us. Only perfection is good enough for a holy God, and only Jesus did that. So this morning, if you're listening, and a piece of you is just like, that's awesome, I think I've got a great family, it's a beautiful thing, it's a blessing, but check yourself. Check yourself. Number two, for those who may feel regret, regret is not necessarily a sign of an unforgiven soul. It can also be a sign of a tender, repentant heart. If you've trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin and you've submitted to his lordship, then regret is not a sign of your unforgiveness. On the contrary, it's an assurance of your forgiveness because you have a tender heart, feeling the ways in which in the past you've caused pain. I think a lot of Christians deal with this. We feel regret. I feel regret. If we're all honest and go to those places where we have wounded others or disobeyed God and caused issues, we feel regret. If you've sought forgiveness in Christ and you feel regret because you wish that you would have never caused damage, that doesn't mean you're not forgiven. It means you have a tender heart toward God and toward others. It means that you're repentant. It's an assurance of your forgiveness. I'd say an assurance that you're not forgiven is that you never go back to that space and you never claim responsibility for the pain you caused. That would be a lack of showing that you're forgiven. If you can't look in the back at that regret and feel the pain and say, I wish I wouldn't have done it that way. And I would just say, may we all feel healthy regret for our failure that leads us to a renewed desire for godly obedience going forward. Last word, number three, Galatians 2:21. This is for all of us. I'm going to read this on the screen together. Well, I'm going to read it and you follow along with me. You can read it if you want to. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I love that verse. What's Paul saying? I always remember God's grace and don't put it out of my mind. Because if justification or if being right before God could have happened through my moral performance, then Jesus died for nothing. In other words, if you could have the perfect family and if you could have no regret, then Jesus died for no reason because you wouldn't need him. Because you could just uphold the law on your own. And that is a horribly blasphemous statement to make. Jesus did not die for nothing. Jesus died because you couldn't uphold the law. All of us stand on even ground before Christ. So whether you're feeling bits of pride, bits of regret, seems to me that they come in a package. Ways in which I want to justify myself and I feel pride. Ways in which I feel despair and feel regret. I think Galatians 2:21 speaks right to that. If I could be made right before the law, then Jesus died for nothing. And I will never say that Jesus died for nothing. He died to save me because I can't do it on my own, and neither can you. So, regardless of where you are today, regardless of how this lands on you, I would just encourage you. This is hard to explain. What I see in Scripture for those who follow God is that they take their own need for obedience and their own failure so seriously that they do not hide themselves from the pain of facing how they need to grow. So let that pain come in and let it affect you to the point of tears if it does. But then turn to Christ and remember you are righteous in Him. I think sometimes we as Christians jump too quick to Jesus. And we just say, Jesus covers my sin. Jesus covers my disobedience. But we don't sit in it. We don't sit in that and really feel the disobedience and feel the sin so that Jesus isn't just a trite band-aid for when I feel sad, but Jesus really is the forgiver of the sin that I feel deeply. So however this landed on you, I just encourage you to dig in and process. Have I just mindlessly picked up the traditions, values, and priorities of my extended family? Am I more afraid of displeasing my family or of disobeying God? Am I, as a parent, finding emotional security in children that is disobedient to God and as a result, not healthy with my spouse in a way I need to be so that the children don't have to carry that emotional dysfunction? We need to feel these things. Take them for the Lord. And then remember Galatians 2:21. I do not forget the grace of God. Jesus did not die for nothing. He died for me and for this sin. And so it's forgiven. But we've got to grow. All right. Brothers and sisters, I love you. I love God's word. And sometimes I like preaching God's word because it feels like a hot brand in my own heart. And I know there's just some Sundays where I just feel like I'm going to preach this and it's going to feel like I'm throwing coals in the seats. But this is life. This is life to experience God's word. Isaiah was called by God, and what did the angel do? Grabs a coal and puts it on his lips. Here's what it's going to feel like to share the word of God with other people. It's going to hurt because God's word convicts, but it restores too. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word, Father. Jesus, some of the words that we've read in the Bible today, God, feel almost impossible to carry out. Even just hearing the phrase, if I love my children more than you, I am not worthy of you. But Jesus, you can say that because you are the supreme treasure of the universe. You are the maker of my children. You are the maker of me. By your power and only your power have you allowed this hurricane. And by your power, you will stop it when you've decided it's time for it to stop. By your power, this world was formed, and by your power, it will be judged. Lord, would you help us as a church family in a Midwest American culture that often blurs the line between loving our family and worshiping our family? God, would you help us understand what that looks like to put you first, to obey you first, and to see our family as a gift, not as an entitlement? God, perhaps there are men and women or young children a part of this church that someday you're going to call some of our kids to move halfway across the world. You're going to call our kids to be missionaries in a place where they may very well die for the name of Jesus. Oh, and God, far be it from us that we would be fool enough to open our mouth and dissuade them from following you and bring judgment on our heads for loving creation more than creator. And far be it from us that we would cause our children to not follow you because of our own selfishness. God, and that doesn't go for our children. That goes for all that we know. Would we love you most? God, for those of us who are single, God, would there just be a sense in their hearts this morning, God, of how you're calling them to build their own traditions, priorities, and direction? God, help us to honor our families, to honor our parents, to obey you. It is a command, but to put you first and you only first. God, thank you for your word. May it do its work in your name. Amen.